You're turning your Bibles to Judges chapter 3 and verse 12 following. We'll look at the story of Ehud this evening. Before 2015, though I'd been preaching at that stage for more than 20 years, I had never ever preached on the book of Judges, which is a bit strange because before I'd even started preaching in the late 1990s, I'd taken a Sunday school in North London at Highgate Road Chapel, and I think we'd been through Judges twice with the children. If ever there is a book which deserves an 18 certificate in the Bible, clearly it's the book of Judges. And yeah, I found that the children absolutely loved the muck and the mire of Judges. They delighted to the story of Jael and her tent peg. Samson and the donkey jawbone was right up their street, and especially the story of Ehud. But it all seemed a little bit earthy for sophisticated 21st century adults. Perhaps I was embarrassed about the rawness of the book of Judges. Reformed or refined palates prefer sermons on the peace of God and the love of God and joy and salvation. Well, sorry, but the children can't have all the great stories, can they? And I want to preach a sermon on rest and peace this evening. So welcome to Judges chapter 3. And the story of the deliverer whom God raised up to give his people 80 years of rest and peace. And welcome to this window into God's salvation that will inevitably lead our eyes and our thoughts to a greater deliverer, no underhand assassin who plunges a custom-made dagger into the belly of a fat old king, but rather a perfect son who gives his life for his enemies to make them his people and gives them not 80 years of rest, but brings them into an everlasting rest. If there is one big message that shouts out of the book of Judges, it's that God saves his people. That's what it's telling you. At the beginning of chapter 3, verse 7 following, you find, for what is the book of Judges, a very sterile account of Othniel's deliverance of the people. I think one of the reasons why you're just given his name and the fact that he did this and he was filled with the Spirit, you're not given all the gory details of Othniel's deliverance of the people, is because, first of all, God wants to establish the fact that he saves. Okay, get that? He will raise up the deliverer. He knows that as we go on further into the book of Judges, then our stomachs will either turn if we don't like the gory stuff, or our minds will get so fixated on tent pegs or stealthy, sinister stiletto men that we'll miss the big point. So right from the very start, the point is God is making, he saves. Your God does not stand back, locked up in heaven, remote from his people's misery. He is the God who has come to save his people from their oppressors and their enemies in 1,000 unusual ways in the Old Testament. He has, hasn't he? Think about it. He is the God who split seas. He's the God who stopped the sun. He's the God who sent plagues of lice, of boils, of frogs. He's the God who can stop a king sleeping so that he opens up a book and reads about a man called Mordecai, and then Haman ends up swinging on his own gallows, not Mordecai. He's the God who can give the greatest king in the world dreams that move the whole of the future of history in a different direction to what he thought it would go. Your God delivers in so many wonderful different ways, and they're unusual ways. And it all leads up to the most unusual way of all, the story of a cross. But we start here with an all too familiar refrain. I wonder if I asked you, what is the chorus of the book of Judges? I think probably many of us would say, well, the chorus is there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own sight. That actually isn't the chorus. That's the crescendo of the book of Judges. That doesn't appear until chapter 17. It's the sad state that they've got themselves into. But the chorus, the refrain is, "And Israel again did evil, and the Lord raised up a deliverer." That's a theme that's running right through the Old Testament, right through history. It's a story of human failure and divine faithfulness and compassion. So as we look at Ehud's story, first of all, we've got the people forget. The big problem is laid out at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 7. It's always the root cause of the problem. The people forget God. That's my problem. It's your problem. It was Israel's problem. People don't wake up one day and think, "Hey, you know what? Let's just do evil today." We don't act like that. Let's do the worst things we can possibly do. What happens is we forget God. And when when we're not close to God, when we're not enjoying and glorifying God and being satisfied in Him, that's wonderful, those times, but we've forgotten those times and we end up going our own way because suddenly God isn't real or relevant and feared or adored. But how could this people forget God and do evil? We're not given the time span between Othniel and Ehud, but the implication is it wasn't that long. Wouldn't they have remembered the story, even if it was just their parents had told them of King Double Evil and all of the misery that he brought on the land? And then the revival really that broke out, and then the deliverance that God had sent. Well, apparently they haven't remembered it. They've forgotten it, or it wasn't real to them. One of my favourite quotes from history that I studied to A level was, "The one thing that history teaches us is that history teaches us nothing at all." Now, it's not saying don't study history, it's saying do study history, please, but our great problem is we do not learn from the past. We make the same mistakes over and over again. We make them politically. But we're doing it at the minute, aren't we? We do it economically, socially, also morally. Every single generation, it seems, needs its own reformation and revival, and preferably ongoing reformation and revival. It's our duty as parents to pass on the truth to our children. Yeah? But they need to taste and see how good that is. Otherwise, it just becomes traditions. They need for themselves to know how good our God is, how real our God is. The people forget because God doesn't seem real. Secondly, the Lord acts. He disciplines his children, Israel, because he loves them so much. And he's jealous for them. And what God wants is not their sadness, but he wants them to cry out in faith to him again. He's a God who won't bless them and indulge them in their disobedience. And this time he sends not King Double Evil, but rather strengthens the hand of Eglon, the king of Moab. And Israel's plight is now more severe because they're not facing one king, but a tyrant who's managed to put together a confederacy, an alliance of kings against them. He's got the Amorites and the Amalekites and the Moabites. That's more than enough ites, isn't it, to have on your doorstep. But Eglon doesn't just put Israel under tribute so that they have to pay taxes to him. Eglon has now encroached into their land. There are Moabite boots on holy ground. He's taken the city of palms. That's Jericho. What a crushing defeat for Israel. What did Jericho mean to Israel? Well, Jericho was the place that spoke of God's being with them in supernatural power. Jericho was the place whose ruins were to be left for all to see. Our God reigns. Look what he does to our enemies. He brings their mighty cities down to the ground. Well, Jericho is now under the control of the Moabites. And it's saying to Israel, you need to ask the question, where is your God? Is he in your hearts? Is he in your lives? And the period of tribulation that Israel faces is longer. It's 18 years now of having to give to Eglon all that he asks for. You work hard for your harvest, and then the Moabites come along and they take the lion's share. No wonder Eglon's grown fat, feasting on the people of God. But Israel's misery is utterly self-inflicted. Leaving God and doing evil has never ever brought freedom and joy. It brings wretched misery. And we know that. You know, there are times when Christians are called to suffer for their Lord, and the apostles counted that to be a real privilege and honour, because God would be with us in our struggle and our suffering. He would walk through us with those times, through those times with us. But to suffer without God brings the biggest emptiness of all. Many of us know that. And how we can thank God that he would never, ever let us find joy and satisfaction when we were seeking it outside of him. But then, thirdly, the people cry out. Verse 15, then the people cried out to the Lord. I just think that's so beautiful. You'd expect the text to say, look, Israel had a great big conference. They decided that they were going to fix themselves. And they set out a great big decree that everybody was to try harder. And then after a long, long time, God started to love them again because they'd made themselves lovely. But it doesn't say that. It says, out of their depths, sick of their sin, longing for God, all they could do was cry. And it was the cry of repentance. It was the cry of desperate faith, of longing, needy faith to a mighty, faithful God. Isn't that something we can all do? Cry out to God. But will God hear this time? Is there any mercy left in the Lord? Haven't Israel used it already in chapter 3? In the early parts, haven't they used up their rations of God's mercy? Well, I don't think so. Because God's love and his forgiveness and his kindness is never rationed. One of our favourite songs recently that we've sung together as a church has been that song which was written by the two Matts, Messrs. Papa and Redmond, His Mercy Is More. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. But the Matts got that from a John, didn't they? They got that from the letters of John Newton as he wrote to a desperate, broken sinner, and he wrote these words, our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. But you know, even John got that from a Richard. John Newton got it from studying and reading Richard Sibbes, who'd written, there is more mercy and forgiveness in God than there is sin in us. And you know where Richard Sibbes had got it? He got it right out of the last chapter of Hosea. He'd mined it straight out of the scriptures itself when he wrote his wonderful commentary, The Returning Backslider, on that chapter. There's more mercy, more forgiveness in God than there is sin in us. That's your God. Don't ever make your God into a bigger version of yourself. You might be a much more forgiving person than me, but often somebody says sorry and we say, well, that's not really enough, is it? I haven't sulked for long enough yet. Or I will forgive later. Eventually, maybe. But God isn't like us, and we shouldn't be like us either. We should be like our God. Jesus tells us that there's joy in heaven over sinners repenting, because heaven shares God's joy, and God rejoices when his people come home, and he runs to meet them, and he loves them freely. There's nothing that God would love more than when Israel, in chapter 3, cried out to him in their desperate need and said, "Lord, save us." And so fourthly, the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. He is the sinister saviour. Left in Latin is sinistra, dextra is right. And lefties were always considered to be the sinister people, the outsiders, strangers. As a fully fledged left-hander, I can sympathise. I wrote backwards at school. Every letter, not just the words, every letter was written from the right to the left. And life is stacked against you when you're a lefty, a southpaw. You know that potato peelers are made for right-handed people. You know, you pick it up, you peel it that way, don't you? You pick that up in your hand as a left-hander. All you do is rub the surface of the potato. I didn't realise for years that that was a real blessing. Sorry, I can't do the potatoes. I'm left-handed. Even scissors conspire against you. It's a right-handed world. The lefties are outlawed. But Ehud's left-handedness will be crucial for the story. He's able to smuggle a dagger past the bodyguards because they checked the wrong side. They checked where the dagger would always be hidden, which was the opposite side. How Israel would have laughed at that. But there's probably more to the story than that. Hebrew doesn't say that he was left-handed here. It doesn't even mention the word left. It says literally he was bound at his right hand. In other words, he was unable to use his right hand. Maybe he'd lost it in an accident. Or perhaps it was a condition he'd been born with. Illness maybe had destroyed his use of his right hand. Ehud was a cripple. So God's people cry out in all of their need, facing the might of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the otherites, and God gives his people in their great hour of need what in the eyes of the world is an utterly hopeless saviour. Isn't God great? Because that's exactly his modus operandi. God will always do it his way, not our way. You're wanting another homegrown hero like Othniel. Comes from the right family, comes from Judah. You know, Othniel is Caleb's nephew. Caleb, who at the age of 85 was still running up mountains and slaying giants. He reminds me of our Jim. That's Caleb. You want another Othniel. But God sends a one-handed lefty from Benjamin. Irony of ironies, Benjamin, of course, means son of my right hand, which he didn't have. But he's the weapon in God's right hand. And through his weakness, he deals the most devastating blow to Moab. You know the story. Ehud is in charge of delivering the tribute. He turns back when he's just got outside the city. He tells Eglon he's got a message for him from God. And Eglon wants everybody out. Insider information, you see. He's going to make a killing on the stock exchange, Eglon is. Nobody else can hear this great secret from God. Drives them all out. I guess it was a rather pointed message from God, wasn't it? Don't mess with my people. Don't you dare touch my people, because you end up putting your finger into my eye. He who destroys my temple, I will destroy. It's a lesson Pharaoh and Haman and Belshazzar and Herod and a host of others have had to discover. And in goes the dagger. And the ESV has absolutely right. Out came the dung. Ehud locks the door. The servants come back from their enforced coffee break. The now noxious vapours suggest that Eglon is using the facilities, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, till they're embarrassed to wait any longer. And all the while, Ehud's getting further and further away. And eventually someone finds the spare key, they open the door, and there lies Eglon, dead. Ehud blasts the trumpet in Ephraim, calls Israel to the side, and finishes off the Moabites, and in comes 80 years of rest. Okay, you might find that a really offensive story. Well, sophisticated 21st century person. But I think for a suffering, struggling, oppressed, heartbroken Israelite at the time, he would not have shared your indignation. He would have rejoiced that God really does deliver his people out of their troubles, self-inflicted or not. He is the real God who saves in astonishing ways. And Israel would have loved the strangeness of God's choice, and they would have loved the way that God used what was weak to destroy what was mighty. Israel was always at their strongest when they knew they were weak, because then they leant on God. And it's exactly the same in the New Testament. When I am weak, then I'm strong. When we think we're strong, then we're weak. But if we're offended by this story that delivers 80 years of rest, what about God's greatest story that ushered in everlasting rest? Isn't that, in the eyes of the world, the greatest offence of all? That God sent his Son to be the saviour of people in self-inflicted misery and bondage because of their sin. And he didn't come as we would have wanted him to, as a hero deliverer. He was born in obscurity, in the forgotten town of Bethlehem. He was laid in an animal's feeding trough for his cot. He was born in a stable because there was no room for him in the inn. He took his place amongst the refugees because his family had to flee persecution. They returned to despised Nazareth, Galilee of the Gentiles, where nothing good ever came from. He became fatherless, probably in his teens. He became homeless, rejected by his hometown, at times by his own family, and then at the end deserted by his followers. There was no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't have that outward splendour and magnificence. What will we make of God's Son, his Saviour? He sent to deliver us from the greatest tyrant of all, as he stands alone, unarmed, beaten, spat upon, rejected and condemned, like we saw him this morning. At that point, aren't you crying out for a Samson? Or even an Ehud? I think the disciples were. Somebody who will at least look like a deliverer. What will you make of it when the greatest event that God can come up with, the event that changes the world, is not a mass rally in Jerusalem or Trafalgar Square or Red Square or Times Square or Tiananmen Square, where Jesus stands up and does so many miracles that he convinces the world that he's the Son of God, and everybody falls down before him and worships him? No, the greatest event that God could come up with was his Son, stripped and nailed to a Roman cross between two of the lowest, grubbiest criminals that Rome could have found. How are you going to cope as God's Son, whom you've been now waiting to get off the cross and smash his enemies, or at least cry out for those angels to come and deliver him, or at least cry out to his Father to come and rescue him? Cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all there is darkness and silence. Where's the victory? as he hangs his head, breathes his last, and dies. Now that's offensive, isn't it? That's foolishness to the Greeks, and an offence to the Jews. But to those who believe, who are not offended, is the power and the wisdom of God, because your God, without even a dagger being drawn, just with his own life, his own sacrifice, Jesus had destroyed the devil, paid for sin, provided atonement, and as he rose the third day, left death defeated. God saved through the weakness of death and demonstrated the power of his love. And then God could tear open the veil of the temple and say to his lost people, now come home through Jesus my son, not to 80 years of rest, but to an everlasting rest. And don't you get it, that the God who would give such an unexpected deliverer to Israel in Ehud, who delivers in such an unexpected way through Jesus, still loves to work in unexpected ways today. Still, he loves to work through the unexpected people. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians is telling you? That God didn't need the mighty and the powerful and the glorious and the rich and the fashionable. He was prepared to take the things that were not, that he might bring to nothing the things that are, so that he gets the glory and the honour and the praise. He doesn't need human strength or celebrity or glory. He is quite happy to work through human weakness and the things that are not, because salvation belongs to him, and our only boast must always be in him. But let's not forget him. That's when everything goes wrong, when we forget him, when he's not real to us. And then he has to make us cry out, and it's painful, but we're thankful he does. But it's much better to be crying out to him all the time. We'll sing our last song, which is What Love, My God.